If you haven't done so already, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're finishing chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Paul is finishing up this portion of dealing with the disruption of when common purpose breaks down within the church and things begin to rear their ugly heads and messiness within the church and how the church is supposed to step up and deal with it. So chapter 5, starting at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any named brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So as we begin thinking about this passage, I began thinking about associations. Right? So he uses the word, at least in my translation, associate with. So I began thinking about various associations that we might have. When we think about the associations we have in life and that we build in life, and for some of us, we have very significant and deep friendships, right? And we develop friendships, and some are lifelong and some are new, and there are others that we regard as friends, and still others with whom we're mere, well, we say mere, but we're acquaintances with. Well, I know of this person, but I don't really know them as I would someone who is a good, good friend or someone near and dear to me or that kind of thing. We might think of it that way. But through it all, we have associations that we are building in various situations of life. And I remember that it used to be anyway. I suppose I've been away from the great state of Nebraska. And I told Franklin I'd work this into my sermon. Who beat the Gophers on Saturday in basketball. I knew he'd appreciate that. Anyway, so it's been many years since I've been back there, but early on, you know, we'd go back and I'd see people I'd know, you know, had associations with, right? And go back to my hometown, you know, you'd go to the grocery store and you'd see someone you know and they come up to you and they say, "Hey, Bob or Robert or whatever, how are you doing?" And you'd say, "Oh, I'm doing great. I'm up in the Twin Cities," because they don't know anything about Maplewood, Minnesota, that kind of thing. And so we'd talk about stuff, you know, things that you remember as a kid growing up, those kinds of things, associations, right? You know, where are you living now? And so maybe some stories about people I knew, and they'd tell you these things and fill you in on various things. And so we build associations, and we have those of various kinds and levels. And we all need them to some extent, right? And then we think about associations within the church. When we think of associations within the church, it's important for us to understand in what context that we have these kinds of friendships and those mutual associations, acquaintances with other people. And it helps to understand the value of those kinds of relationships. And here we turn to a passage of Scripture in these few verses where the church perhaps misunderstood something that Paul was trying to communicate to them in a previous letter. And that in itself might be a sermon someday. How can there be a previous letter written by Paul that we don't have? That kind of idea. Well, he says to them, I wrote you in my letter. So we have this other letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what more or what else he may have added to that idea previously in that letter. He tells them not to be associating with immoral people, but we know from this letter that the Corinthian church had misunderstood it. And so he writes to correct some things and help the church again be headed in the right direction. And he's getting the church mobilized for action in doing what it needed to do as a church who represented the Lord here on earth. And so we have three sort of associations that we want to touch on this morning. And the first one is found in the first two verses in 9 and 10. Look at those again. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with a sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Why? Well, since then you would have to get out of the world. And so the first thing I want to address then is what's the difference? What's the difference? You know, whenever you speak of the church and the world, right? He said, well, if I meant that, you'd have to leave the world. Well, what is this kind of idea that he's getting at? So what's the difference? What's the difference? What makes the distinction between the church and the world? What makes that distinction? As Paul begins this paragraph, he is speaking to those with whom you mix with. That's what it means to associate, to sort of mix with. And thus, many translations have the word associate with. So we ask the question, what makes the distinction? There's an assumption about what Paul writes here concerning the difference between the church and the world. And why is that? So that the church may know the kind of associations that it can make with others. And it's important to understand that there is a distinction between those who belong to the world system and those who belong to Christ and thus belong to the church. At first glance, it may seem prudent to say between those who attend church regularly and those who do not attend church regularly. You may be talking to someone in one of your associations, talking about where you go to church, and they may say, oh, I'm a member of or I attend such and such a church over there. And there's something to this. More often than not, an unbeliever is not really found in a church regularly, right? Not necessarily. However, just as I say that, you think about back in the 1980s or so, early 80s or whatever it was, and that through the 90s and beyond, that churches engaged in what some called seeker-sensitive services, where they'd play music that was appealing to the unbeliever and they'd bring them in and the unbeliever would then hear a message and then they would try to bring them to Christ through it. It was geared toward those who were curious about Christianity. In fact, Paul mentions later on in this letter that unbelievers would indeed visit a worship service, at least from time to time. So, is it that? And as you think about it, it does not seem to be the kind of distinction that Paul is referring to. Well, what about those who say they are a believer? And this certainly gets us closer to the distinction, correct? However, there are those who do make a false profession of faith. You might be talking to someone, an acquaintance or whoever it might be, and you're talking about faith, and they say, well, yeah, oh yeah, I believe that, but, you know, they kind of leave you hanging there. And you're not sure what to do with that. There are those that I've come in contact with that profess belief in Jesus Christ, yet at the same time don't want anything to do with Christ's church. My point here is that simply there are those who can say anything in the moment and it not really carry much weight in that person's life. So when I get a phone call, for instance, and I'm starting to deal with somebody who might need some help, and I talk to them about church life and about knowing the Lord and those kinds of things, what do you think they say? More often than not, oh yeah, 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 I know the Lord and this is where I go and that kind of thing, thinking that's what I want to hear, but that's not what I want to hear. Not necessarily. I don't want them ingratiating themselves to me. I want them to be honest with me about their lot in life, about what's going on in their life. And often when they do say, I go to this such and such church, I say, well, did you go there first then to seek help? Since you're associated with that fellowship in some way. So is the distinction based upon only what one says? And I would suggest the New Testament picture is not that. Well, what about behavior? And this would be very tempting to embrace. Behavior is very important, I think. And because the gospel, as we said earlier, is an agent of change, is the agent of change in one's life. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that actual change takes place, and ultimately how change takes place in the future when in the resurrection we are receive glorified bodies. And so we would assume that a person's behavior would at least gradually come into line with their profession of faith. This is what I believe. But this is how I live, and so I want to see a narrowing there. And so the problem with assuming that the distinction is behavior rests in the obvious observation that the church at Corinth did not exhibit altogether wonderful behavior. The church was fracturing, and they were suing each other, and there was this pool of immorality that was taking place, and their worship service was being disrupted. Denials about the resurrection or the nature of the resurrection. And they were disorderly. And there were many things in terms of their behavior that one would look at and say, oh, well, we're not quite sure about their faith. But Paul wrote to this body of believers as a church. The church at Corinth. Those who are called saints. So if none of these define the distinction between those who belong to the world and those who belong to Christ, let's ask another question. What is the New Testament picture? What is the New Testament picture? What is the distinction that the New Testament presents to us? And for our purposes this morning, I decided to stay within the letter of 1 Corinthians because my mind started going all over the place and I thought, we don't want a little mini-series within a series. So we're going to stay within 1 Corinthians and how can we see that there? So let me give you about four things here, and then we're going to talk about them. What is the New Testament picture? Well, there is a specific message. A specific message that is told to others, that is shared with others. A specific message. And it is centered in a specific person. It is not centered, for instance, in the church, per se. The church is beneficiary of it, but it's not centered in the church, a specific person. In which this person accomplished a specific act. A specific act which then elicits a specific response. And that's key for us as well. It's like when you share your faith, it's important to ask or to inquire or to witness to others in such a way that it elicits a response. It's important for them, that other person, to understand that they can't be neutral about this. You don't want them going away thinking, well, I'm neutral about Jesus. I'm just neutral. As if to say, I'm okay the way I am, because they're not. So it's important that it elicits a response, and that they would understand that if they leave thinking they're neutral, that in itself is a response to the gospel. And it does not help them, and it does not help their cause at all. Now let's unpack it a little further. Earlier in this letter, Paul described the message as the word of the cross, or the word concerning the cross, right? That's shorthand. The word of the cross is sort of shorthand for the gospel. And we as believers understand that more clearly than unbelievers do, so Paul in his letters can use shorthand language to convey something that the church already knows. But when you are sharing your faith, you gotta be careful not to do that all the time. I mean, some people grow up in the church, but more and more you're meeting people who, you know, are maybe Christmas and Easter, if that, and they don't really understand. So you got to be careful about using shorthand language. Right? But he did say, describing the message, the word, the cross. He also said that we preach Christ crucified. This is the specific message. Christ crucified, the word of the cross, refers to the specific message, and the specific person, of course, is not just any person, but the specific person is Christ, is the Messiah. Not just any so-called deliverer, but this particular one who did a particular thing. He is the Messiah promised by God, in whom alone is life. And he is not just described any specific way, but rather he is the prophet, priest, and king. In his humiliation and in his exaltation. And if the other person is up to it, it is those kinds of things that you talk about to them. Because they need to know who Jesus is. I think I've told you before about a conversation I had one of our events raising money for the youth, and we're outside, and he says, you know, we just need to make it about Jesus. And that's true, but, and I got so tired of hearing that all the time. I'm sorry. But I said, but which Jesus? He said, we don't need the theology. That's part of the other context. I said, but it's the theology that shows us and demonstrates who this Jesus is. You can't just, you know, I used to work with a Jesus. I did, and it wasn't him, you see, who the Savior was. It's not just anybody. It's this particular person who existed in time and space and around whom time itself revolves. B.C. and A.D. in the year of our Lord. And I know we use before current era and current era, but it means basically the same thing. They're just trying to be non-religious about it. Now, so we need to describe him the way he is described in the scriptures. And what was the specific act accomplished? We're going to let Paul tell it. And we're going to get there eventually in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures there are the Old Testament. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, that's the message. Death, burial, and resurrection of that particular person with this particular message, which elicits a particular or elicits a response. What is the response this message elicits? It is one of receiving. This is the message, he says there in 15. This is the message you received and in which you stand, he said. This is the message you receive. This is the message you believe. In the first chapter of this letter, remember the Apostle Paul described it as all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, those who received and believed the message and called upon the name of the Lord, what happened? Well, in New Testament times, very soon after they professed faith in Christ, we received the message, and as many as received the message were baptized. They were baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is the distinction the Bible presents and that Paul emphasizes in this letter. This is the differentiation aspect of the relationship with the world. It is a strict dividing line. And then I get to the point where I look at the time and I think, secondly, the church's association with an unbeliever and sinning believer, right? So let's think about the believer-unbeliever association, okay? We've looked at the New Testament picture of the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, how do the two associate? When he had written previously, he told the church not to associate with the sexually immoral people, etc., etc. But he goes on to say he didn't mean those of the world, lest you have to leave the world. In fact, he didn't mean any category of unbeliever, whether the immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. because you'd have to leave. And frankly, you know, the rapture wasn't yet. So to associate with means to mix with for a given purpose. And obviously there are limits to mixing with the unbeliever. A believer is not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, right? Believer, unbeliever, don't be unequally yoked. So what is he getting at here? To associate with an unbeliever means involvement in a reciprocal relationship or a joint activity. Let me give you some examples. You go into a grocery store, you accumulate all the stuff you want in the cart, and you go up and get in line, and you're in line, you're going to go to the cashier, and they're bringing things up, and just before you pay, do you ask that person, oh, by the way, are you a believer? No, that's not one of the qualifications. In other words, that person can be an unbeliever, and you can, well, it used to be anyway, that you handed them money, they gave you the change. Now it's, you know, slide your card, tap it, or whatever. So it's okay to engage in commerce with an unbeliever. The Corinthians, later on, we're going to see how they went to the local market to purchase meat. They did so from unbelievers. And there's nothing wrong, for instance, with playing a sporting activity with an unbeliever. I listened to a clip from, I don't know who it was. Who did the Bears play? The Rams. And I listened to the guy sing the national anthem. And the players and the whole, I mean, everybody, they really got into it. This guy was fantastic. And they're singing along and they're saying, whoa, this guy's good and all of this. And he gets done, and one of them I hear say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And I'm thinking, yeah, that just points up the whole thing. You can work with unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with being a police officer or firefighter, joining together to uphold law and order or put out fires. These are a matter of course as one lives one's life in the world, yet not being of the world. So those associations do not mean in terms of the world, because you'd have to leave the world. So you can go see an unbelieving medical doctor, a lawyer, a grocer, a mechanic, among others. You can bear witness to the doctor and say, this is why I was healed. This is where my faith is, that kind of thing. So then what about a brother under discipline? And so the apostle clarifies, and you'll see that in verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. And that's really the better way of understanding the translation, is name of brother or named brother. If he is guilty of. Some of your translations might have so-called, that kind of idea, right? So-called brother. So, you know, it lends itself to that, well, they're not really a brother. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying a named brother, someone who is called upon the name of the Lord, who is in the church, who's been baptized and all of that. That's who he's talking about. And so that's why we spent some time talking about what differentiates a believer from an unbeliever. We have this named brother then who's guilty of some kind of habitual sin problem. And he's not a brother simply because he says he's a brother. He's not because he might have a lifestyle better than someone else's, because he doesn't. Or just because he attends worship services however regularly, because that's not it either. He's a named brother because the church took official act on his behalf as he responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been baptized into the faith. So it's important for us to understand that this person has become dominated by a particular sin. He's become dominated by a particular sin, and this person did not merely engage in a greedy act, right? He is greedy. Greed feeds everything he does, and so this is true of any of the sins listed here beyond these. And so Paul says there's to be no mingling with this kind of believer. And it's very important that we understand this. What is understood here is that the church needed to have taken official action on behalf of the other. As we've said before, to reconcile this brother or sister to the Lord and into the fellowship of believers. You're supposed to catch it early. Oversight of elders. If one of the elders give you a call or I give you a call and see how you're doing and that kind of thing, it's okay to say, you know what, I'm struggling with something. Because then that takes a measure of humility, doesn't it? But then things, you can be helped far easier early on as opposed to later on. When everything's exploding, you know, one of those boiling pots on the stove and the water's just going crazy because of how much it's boiling and roiling and all of that. You got food particles everywhere. That's a little harder to get back and simmer down. And it's much easier to get it early on. Paul says, you see, they're not even to eat with such a one at that point. So it's important to understand that we should meet with a brother or sister being dominated by sin for the sake of counseling from the Scripture that would lead this one to repentance. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15 tell us that if someone is unwilling, he says, if someone's unwilling to obey what the Lord says, we're not to associate with that one. And then he adds this, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him or counsel him as a brother. One word of caution here, individual believers are not to be going around making snap judgments about their fellow believers. And initiate gossip. Oh, did you see so-and-so the other day? No, go talk to the person. The church officially must be allowed to go through the disciplinary process that we have outlined earlier from this chapter. It is the end of the disciplinary process that Paul addresses here. But this particular church in Corinth had failed to do so, and Paul sees this situation already where the pot is overflowing and boiling over and food particles are flying everywhere. And so he has to deal with it the way it was presented to him. So we develop common cause in our associations, and there's one more thing that we need to talk about is the church's association in dealing with a disciplined believer. And we need to guard the fellowship. There comes a point in time when the church, through the leadership, must take steps to guard the fellowship. It's important that we do so, and it's important that we address it appropriately. And if we look back earlier in this chapter, we are not to become arrogant in terms of sinning brothers or sisters, or proud, or angry, or other things. We are to mourn through the process. Remember that earlier? Rather, you should be mourning about this. It should hurt. And this mourning over this sin-dominated life may eventually lead to one who is a named brother being removed from the midst of the church. There are two key words here that appear in these two verses that help us in this regard. First, we have the word judge or judging, and the second word, depending upon your translation, is remove, purge, or put away, or expel. When we think of what we are to be toward outsiders, what is our position? Paul gets at it in terms of a question when he asks, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Within the church, the outsiders are already outside. And so we want to be careful here. It's not that we don't speak of judgment to an unbeliever. We need to speak of judgment and judgment to come. That obviously is perhaps part of what you share with someone else, is that there is a judgment that is coming. And you can point to events on earth when there's death taking place. That, you know, the wages of sin is death. Now, we're not saying that a particular person's sin caused an earthquake or anything like that, but we are saying that these are God's judgments, and it portends a greater judgment in the future, one that is eternal. So Jesus in John 3:18 says those who do not believe are judged already. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's important that the unbeliever or outside understands the ultimate consequence of their rebellion against the living and true God. But it's also equally important for the believer who is caught in a sin-dominating life to understand that if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap. Go look it up in Galatians. So we don't pronounce judgment against an unbeliever, but we speak of it to the believer. And we deal with the believer about it, but we speak of it to the unbeliever. We let them know what God's plan is. So guard the fellowship and deal with named brothers. So he adds here, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? In other words, we must be very careful not to allow sin to come and dominate any life within the church. So when an elder is calling or talking to you, saying how you're doing, they're not trying to be nitpicky. They're not trying to find some sin, but if you have something going on that you're struggling with, now's a good time to bring it up. We all need a little bit of what? Humility, I think, in dealing with these kinds of things. To be able to humble ourselves before one another. Understanding that we all could get caught up in something. Those who have been named a brother and have been accepted into the fellowship of the church are the ones with whom we are concerned. And the earlier we catch something, the better off we are. And every effort must be made to reclaim the erring brother or sister. God judges those who are outside of the church. The church must deal with the membership. To help carry our brothers and sisters along the way. To encourage one another. To pray for one another. To help one another. And it cannot make any official pronouncements against any unbeliever and has no authority to do so. God will deal, he says, with those outside in his providence. And he'll do so by either delivering them in the course of their life or confirming them in their unbelief. Those are the two options. And in the end, we are charged with safeguarding the church. And so Paul calls the church to purge the evil person from among you. And, you know, I don't think Paul was gleeful writing that. I think he was doing what he said the church ought to be doing, mourning. The church must be ready to exercise discipline to its fullest extent. And we do not take joy in the process, but rather we mourn. And in the end, we're called upon to do the Lord's will in this matter as well. In other words, the Lord must mean more to us than anything else. But it's because the Lord means so much to us that we check in on each other, that we help each other, that we take heed to each other, that kind of thing. So we wrap up our thoughts together. This whole chat, in fact, much of what comes in the following pages of 1 Corinthians are difficult. But this whole chapter has been difficult. I don't think there's a person who would relish going through this process on either end of it. Earlier at the end of chapter 4, we talked about the necessity for self-evaluation. And in a sense, we are speaking to the idea of self-discipline or judging oneself rightly before the Lord. This is something in which we engage as we partake of the Lord's table each month. And it is a necessary part of church life. And so it's when training breaks down and discipline breaks down that we get into trouble, right? We want to take a break or something. We want to relax for a moment. Whatever it might be, whatever attitude creeps in. And then, you know, if it keeps creeping in, then we get into a little bit of trouble, and we don't want that. If left unchecked, sin can run rampant. And when sin runs rampant, it brings destruction to that person's life and can bring that to the church and disrepute to Christ's name. It's important that the church establish common cause in our associations, thinking like-mindedly about situations in the church, to view the outsider appropriately, to bring the message of hope to that person who is on the outside, who is facing judgment. And we do so that we might view our associations with those outside of the church as opportunities to share our faith and to speak of the goodness of the Lord in salvation. And so let us encourage one another in our walk of faith. Encourage each other to continue to press on in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to allow Him to continue His work of grace in our lives, transforming us into the image of His Son. And may God receive the glory for it. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for what it means. And Lord, it can surely be difficult. Some things are hard to understand, as Peter says, but some things are difficult and hard simply because we understand them. And we do know what it means. And that makes it hard too. Lord, as we go out into the world and we have our various associations, we pray, Father, that You would help us to be vessels fit for Your use and glory, speaking of a specific message centered in a specific person and eliciting a response, and that we might see others come to know You as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some things.